So I thought this might be my year for kind of true confessions when it comes to the Easter sermon. Because I've noticed this year, maybe more than most, but a truth about me and Easter is my Easter sermons always are somewhat underprepared, because I can never emotionally get into the place to really work on them until after Good Friday. And usually Good Friday leaves me exhausted enough that I'm really not in a place to be able to think about the celebration of resurrection until I show up for the Easter egg hunt and I get all the children and all their excitement and the joy of what this means. But that gives me a pretty short window to try to figure out, how am I going to make this amazing, impossible story meaningful to us? And I only a little bit say that in a way that's self-facing. I think it's true, and I think, I have this little pity party for myself because, wow, Holy Week is, you know, thing after thing, and I'm busy and I'm tired, and I want to feel a little bit bad for me, and then I look at the story again and go, wow, how'd you like to be Mary? Or how'd you like to be Peter? And we're just about a week ago, we were all gathered at Mary's house. And we were thinking about how we were going to organize our entry into Jerusalem. And we were aware that Jesus' name was out there, that people had heard about him, that people were really wondering, anticipating that he was going to be coming into Jerusalem for Passover. And we knew that we were thinking about this amazing thing we had going, where people throughout all of Judea had heard of Jesus, and they were reforming their lives in order to be able to come and to see him and to experience this person that all were talking about. He had done amazing things, and he had taught unheard of things. And the entire society was excited, energized about Jesus. And we saw it, you know, that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds came out. The crowds, they came out so much that they kind of didn't show up for Pilate's parade. And so they came to Jesus, and they were present with him, and there were so many people that it was overwhelming. They laid their cloaks down and they put down the palm branches, and it was an astounding thing. And I think of Peter being so validated as he goes through that, knowing that when he stepped away from his job as a fisherman, when he abandoned his boat, when he left that life behind, and he went forward with Jesus in order to change the world, and all that he had hoped for and dreamed, and what it looked like and felt like on that day when he entered into Jerusalem, and then things started going crazy. There was a time in the temple where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, and people were upset about that. And then there was the supper that Jesus had, the Passover meal. Actually, if you do John's gospel, he did it a day early so he could have it with his apostles. And he's celebrating the Passover meal, and he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he washes the feet of the disciples, and Jesus is aware of things that others aren't aware of. And in that dinner, Judas leaves to betray him. They go out to the garden to pray, and not one of the apostles can stay awake with Jesus as he prays these deep prayers. And I think about the people who were there. And I think about all the things that they're trying to hold, what it felt like 3 days ago when we were invincible, and now Jesus betrayed and now arrested. and now taken to trial. And Peter denies him. And holding all of this in his heart, and all of the people that had followed Jesus, his apostles, who totally changed their lives for him, who gave up who it was they thought they were in order to be able to follow Jesus on this path, who were so certain days ago that they had made the right choice and that their lives were going to be forever spent bringing forth this teaching that Jesus had brought with him. And the walking through the trial and the torture and the crucifixion. You know, so I know that Mary and Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved, probably John, that they had been with him throughout all of this, that they had no sleep at all on Thursday night. And they were so overwhelmed by the events of the day, I doubt they had any sleep on Friday night. And then they awakened and, they might have got a little sleep on Saturday. I don't know how much sleep they would have had. It's the high holy days. They're in Jerusalem. It's the Sabbath. I'm thinking they're exhausted beyond imagining. And they're grieving. And they're hurting. And they are overcome, and yet they want to go through the duties. And Mary goes down before it's even light out. Mary goes down to the tomb to be there to anoint Jesus' body at the first light. As soon as the Sabbath is over, she wants to be there, ready, prepared to do what she needs to do. And so she's there for Jesus, and she gets there. And the stone is rolled away. And the tomb is empty. You know, I get the story from 2,000 years on this side of it, where you, the faith community, have been helping me to understand for 2,000 years what that empty tomb means. But that's not what it meant to Mary when she first saw it. What she first experienced is that somebody had violated the preciousness of the body of Jesus. Somebody had taken him away. And she was hurt, and she was offended, and she didn't know what it meant. And she runs back to Peter and to the disciple who Jesus loves and tells them the story. And they don't really believe her. And they run to the tomb. And they get there, and I love the little detail. Well, you know, Peter's kind of getting old, and you know, he's a little bit heavier set. And so he's not as fast as the disciple who Jesus loves, and the disciple who Jesus loves gets there sooner, but looks inside and sees the clothing wrapped up there, and then Peter comes and barges in the way Peter does. And he sees also. And then they turn away. And they go home. Now, and there's Mary. She's just by herself in the garden with her grief. At least they believe her that the body's not there. And she doesn't really know what to do with that. And she looks inside the tomb again, and she sees the angels, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" I was like, you know, those are angels that need to have the V8 experience. It's like, yeah, I know why she's weeping. The person who she loved is not there. She doesn't know what happened. You know, and then the person in the garden, she's vaguely aware. She's tearful. She's exhausted. She doesn't recognize Jesus. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away. If you know where he is, tell me. I want to go." And I just hold her grief at that moment in my heart. I really don't know what that feels like. I can try to imagine, but I've never had that kind of pulling away the very focal point of my hope. But I tried to be there with her, and then Jesus says, Mary, I love the way you read that, Lorraine. It's like, Mary. It's like, it's me. It's like, what are you doing? Wake, come back. It's me. And Mary sees that and worships him and receives the message from Jesus and goes back and tells the apostles that Jesus has this message for them. And I love that story, and I love that, you know, later this night, they're going to be a couple of them on their way going down to Emmaus, and they're going to experience Jesus. And even as they're experiencing Jesus, the others are going to be gathered in a room, and Jesus is going to show up to them. And except for Thomas, of course, he's not there. But they're going to, by the time this day is over, 12, 13, 15 people will experience Jesus, know that he is alive. Know that he is raised from the dead. Know that the power of God is so much greater than all those things that would have us back up and be overcome in fear. And by the end of this day, there's going to be this glimmer of hope into the darkness of the world. And the idea of resurrection is going to become very real to the people who are gathered. And yet we also know that if we follow the gospel a little bit more, that, you know, it's not very long, and they really don't know what to do. And Peter thinks he's just going to go back to fishing. He doesn't know what else to do. So he gets on the boat, and he goes fishing, and Jesus by the lake shore tells him to throw his net in the water, and he'll catch fish. And Peter recognizes him, and that kind of sets things in motion all over again. But Peter does this thing. He grows into the person that God needs him to be. And it's anchored in this long story of Peter kind of being this bumbling fool who is a fool for Christ and who runs into places that he shouldn't, and he says things that make him sound like a moron. And he is so in love with Jesus, and he's over and beside himself. And to think that Peter could become the most eloquent of speakers. And when he's touched by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, He speaks to all of the people who now hear in their own tongue the story of God's salvation. All these Jewish people who have come into Jerusalem for holy days. And so we have that going on. But then this most fascinating thing happens. We're years later, and Peter is visiting another man named Simon, Simon the Tanner, in a place called Joppa. And while he's there, he has a vision, and the vision lets him know that there's nothing that God calls clean that's unclean. Now, we're hanging out in a world where we are the chosen people, we're God's favorites, and those people are not God's favorites. And so Peter has this vision where he's supposed to, like, kill things and eat it, and the things he's supposed to kill and eat are things that are not clean. And he's really not okay with that. But he knows that God's telling him something, and while he's having this vision, a few days before that, there's a guy in Caesarea, and the guy in Caesarea, his name's Cornelius, and Cornelius has a vision a few days earlier, and the vision tells Cornelius to send somebody to get Peter and to bring Peter to his home. So while these people are having their visions, and the Spirit is moving in ways that I don't understand, like the Spirit usually moves in ways that I don't understand. And so Cornelius's servants get to Peter. Peter says, well, since your guy had this vision and I had this vision, I guess we are supposed to do this. So he agrees to go. Now, Caesarea is Rome's city that is set up to govern Judea. It's the place where Rome's military is most mighty. It's kind of like Fort Lewis for Rome. It's where you got the heavy armor. It's where you have lots of soldiers. It's where you have people who are in charge of these soldiers and the people who are of moderate high rank, not the very highest, but quite high rank, are called centurions. They govern, they watch over hundreds of men, and Cornelius is one of these people. So here comes servants of a military leader of the enemy. And Peter has made quite a name for himself because he's sharing this gospel of Jesus. And Rome is anxious about what all is going on. And, you know, and I'm thinking Peter's thinking he's going to Caesarea to die. You know, doesn't that sound like a trap? But he goes because he's had a vision. It's confirmed by the vision that Cornelius had. And he goes. And Cornelius gets his whole family to come in. And he gets all of his friends to come in. He wants his life to be different. He wants to hear the message of Christ through this person who was dear friends with Christ, through Peter. And so we have our second reading. And Peter began to speak to them. And Peter said, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. Now, and this is an editorial note on my part, Peter did not understand that. You don't spend your whole life being taught that God does show partiality and let that all go in an instant, but he got the message. In his mind, he gets it. In the rest of him, he has struggles with that, and we see that all through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But he says, I understand that God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message that he sent to the people of Israel, preaching by peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of all. And that message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, and how God would anoint Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did in both Judea and Jerusalem, and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear not to all people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify to him and about him. And everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard his words. Peter, he's been through so much. And even in times when he wanted to turn back, God brought him forth again and invited him to turn and repent yet again and ask himself how he could be God's person. And he finds himself in this very precarious situation where he, as a leader of this movement that feels anti-Rome, is invited by a commander of the Roman military to come into this heavily armored and protected area to proclaim God's grace. And Peter goes. And he shares the message of God's love. And Cornelius hears it. And everyone who's in the house with Cornelius hears the message that God's love is greater than your definitions. God's love is greater than who is your in-group and who is your out-group. God's love infuses us to move toward justice and to have the freedom not to. And God's love invites us to use our freedom to move into the people of God, to the world where Christ calls us, and invites us to speak a truth that can transform the brokenness and the hatred that comes with definitions and allow a healing to move in even the most fearful places. May we be Easter people. May we know the truth of the resurrection. And may we stand willing to respond to God's call when God's call takes us to places that feel like that's where we don't want to be. May we have the courage to live boldly into God's grace. Amen.